Father, this morning again, we come before you. We thank you more than we know. You have been our hope, our deliverer, yes, the author and the finisher. And we recognize that more now than we did yesterday. We pray that as we continue to study your word, we will see even more as we are seen and know as we are known, so that in this process of conversion that is not complete until the finishing touch of immortality, we will recognize our continual, daily, perpetual need to rely upon you, as Jesus did when he was on this earth. And your Spirit will continually draw us to you, allowing us to be free from ego and to share your love with others in every way and form and thought and deed. Do that for us today. Bless us as we open your word. Give us understanding and allow our minds and our hearts to have hope and to have conviction, to have the balance of grace and works. Speak to us, Father, we ask, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. I was very tempted this morning not to have this session of prayer. Have you ever been tempted not to pray in the morning? You've got so much to do, so many tasks before you, and there just isn't time to pray. And so this morning was a real test for me, because it's 6:49, but I thought, you know, there's nothing. Martin Luther, during the Reformation, he said, I have so much that I need to get done that there's no way I can accomplish it unless I spend at least 2 or 3 hours in prayer. I wrap my mind around that by faith. Wretched. That's what we started with. We started with the end of the chapter. Romans chapter 7, we started at the end. We started with two verses that are the remedy to the Laodicean condition. The Laodicean doesn't believe they're wretched. Romans 7, oh, wretched man that I am. Only two times that word is used in the Bible. One in Revelation 3, one in Romans 7. Romans 7 is the answer to the Laodicean condition. Then we looked at the Greek word, synecho. This is a description of the love of God that constrains us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. It is used, that word is used, in several places in the New Testament. One of those places is when the Roman armies were going to surround Jerusalem and keep them in on every side. And we use that as an analogy of how God, through the Holy Spirit and the armies of heaven, are going to keep us in Jerusalem, keep us from going out of Jerusalem. By the way, Ellen White had a vision of God's people in the end of time. And she says, the angels around them, does anyone know? Doubled.
Yes, thank you.
Doubled. They were keeping God's people in on every side. That's what the love of God is going to do for each one of us. And then we looked at ego. That word, ego. And how Paul is recognizing that he has ego. Did Jesus have ego? Was he human? Did he come in our fallen humanity? Yes, then he had ego. In John chapter 5 and verse 30, Jesus says, I, what is that word? Ego, can of mine own self do what? Nothing. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 39, he said, Father, I, what is that word? Ego. I want this cup to what? To pass from me. Ego doesn't want to drink the cup. But then he said, not as I, ego, will, but as thou wilt. Praise God for a Savior who understands what we're dealing with. He understands. He came all the way down to where we are. But he didn't allow ego to raise its ugly head. So this morning we're going to be talking about tension. Tension. All through the Bible we have tension. We're saved by grace and not of works, but we are his workmanship. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. We have this tension. God's love is revealed in mercy and justice. We have this tension. That's the way we're made. The way the brain operates. Did you know that? My wife has been reading this book by John Medina called Brain Rules. And on page 155, he describes how the brain works when it comes to sleep. He describes it as an army that is in conflict, in battle. He says there are these forces. One army is composed of neurons, hormones, and various other chemicals that do everything in their power to keep you awake. The army is called the circadian arousal system. I knew I was going to mess it up. I read it over and over again. My wife, these medical terms just roll off her lips, and then I get up there and I just can't do it. The circadian arousal system, often referred to simply as process C. That's what I should have done. Process C. If this army had its way, it would make you stay up all the time. You just always be awake. Fortunately, and some are more fortunate than others, if you know what I'm saying, it is opposed by an equally powerful army, also made up of brain cells, hormones, and various chemicals. These combatants do everything in their power to put you to sleep. They are termed the homeostatic sleep drive process S. If this army had its way, you would go to sleep and you would never wake up. It is strange, even a paradoxical war. The longer one army controls the field, for example, the more likely it is to lose the battle. It is almost as if each army becomes exhausted from having its own way and eventually waves a temporary white flag. And indeed, the longer you are awake, the victorious process C doing victory laps around your head, the greater the probability becomes that the circadian arousal system will eventually cede the field to its opponent. You then go to sleep. For most people, this act of capitulation comes about after about 16 hours of active consciousness. For most people. I think I was at 21 hours yesterday. This will occur even if you are living in a cave. Conversely, the longer you are asleep, the triumphant process of S now doing their victory laps, the greater the probability becomes that will cede the field to its opponent, which of course, the drive will be to keep you awake. The result of this surrender is that you wake up. For most people, the length of time prior to capitulation is about half of its opponents, about 8 hours of blissful sleep. And this also will occur even if you are living in a cave. So you have these two chemical processes, process C and process A, going back and forth and causing this tension in your brain that reflects out in your body and causes you to wake up and go back to sleep, and wake up and go back to sleep. And even if you're in a cave and you can't see the light of day or the darkness of night, the same process continues to take place. There's this tension that is taking place in our bodies. Now, I see this in relation to our spiritual experience, and I think it is being described here in Romans chapter 7. Let's go back to Romans 7, verse 15. Paul says, and I think that this is a significant and vital truth that has been masked in controversy to keep us away from understanding something that is necessary for us, especially in the last days. There are some key phrases that Paul uses here that cause these verses to be uniquely important for God's people. Now, there are other verses that are described here that make it difficult for us to be able to relate to what Paul is saying if we are in love with Jesus. And that's what I believe is the tension that we find here. It's the tension. Are we saved by keeping the commandments of God? No. We're saved by the faith of Jesus. And yet we keep the commandments of God. Now, a lot of Christians say, well, if we're saved by the faith of Jesus, what? It doesn't matter about keeping the commandments of God. But we don't say that, do we? We continue to keep the commandments of God. In order to be saved?
No.
Definitely not. We have that tendency to go to that extreme, though, don't we? Even in the way that we interact with people, we have that tendency to emphasize, when we talk about the commandments of God, to emphasize it in such a way that people come away with the idea that if we don't keep the commandments of God, we're not going to be saved because we're saved by keeping the commandments of God. But we're not. We're saved by the faith of Jesus. But even though we're saved by the faith of Jesus, we still keep the commandments of God. And even though we're keeping the commandments of God, we know that we're not saved by keeping those commandments. We're saved by the faith of Jesus. There's a tension there that is finally going to be the experience of God's people. God has always had a people that kept his commandments, at least professed to. They were the Jews. You remember them. They kept the commandments so well that when they crucified Jesus, they wanted to make sure his body got off the cross so they could keep the Sabbath. They didn't have the faith of Jesus. God today has a people who are really into the faith of Jesus. Do they keep the commandments, all 10 of them? No. The Christian world at large who are really into the faith of Jesus are not into keeping the commandments of God. You see, the tension was not with the Jews, and the tension is not with the Christian world today. And yet God is developing through the everlasting gospel, he's developing a people who are going to embrace the tension. Are you following me? They're going to embrace the tension between these two. Allow them both to be in place so we can function normally as God intended that we would function. Romans chapter 7, 15, "For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that I do not. But what I..." Are you with me? "But what I hate, that do I." Next verse, I think. I've got them all together. "If then I do that which I..." What? "Would not, I consent unto the law that it is..." What? "Good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." Okay. There are three phrases here I want us to focus on. The first one is, "But what I hate that I do." That's the first phrase. Second one, "If then I do that which I would not." And the third one, "I consent unto the law that it is..." What? "Good." All of those phrases are particular to the Christian believer. Unbelievers, people who are living in the world, don't hate sin. In fact, hatred towards sin is the first promise of the Bible. We find it where? Genesis 3:15. "I will put enmity..." That word enmity in the original Hebrew is hatred. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." That word enmity is hatred. It's not an easy thing. It's not an easy thing. But you'll find in this outline that will be available before the end of the day. In fact, I have some in my truck this morning, and I'll try to get them out on the table before I leave. You will find no less than 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 statements in this outline that describe how God puts hatred in our heart towards sin. And over again, you're going to find that it is through Christ that we develop hatred for sin. It is only through Christ that we develop hatred for sin. As we look to Christ, as we depend upon Christ, when we are one with Christ, we love that which Christ loved, and we hate that which Christ hated. These things must be talked of and dwelt upon. Christ made his soul an offering for sin, and thus he made it possible for man to hate sin. It is Jesus, 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 and this is what Paul is saying. Who can deliver me? Who can deliver? I thank God for Jesus Christ. So Paul is saying here that he has this hatred for sin. Now, the second phrase, I do that which I would not. In other words, Paul doesn't want to do this. Now, that's not the description of a person who is out there in the world. When you're not converted, you do want to do it. And the problem with many professed Christians is they want to go to heaven, but they still want to sin. And so they're coming to church and they're hearing the truth of God's word, and we're preaching, and they're hearing these truths, you know, doing evangelism now. They're hearing these truths, you know, that are awakening in them, the fact that they're living in sin, and they're cringing and they're saying, oh, and not until the heart is converted will they come to the place where they don't want to do it. So I consent, the third phrase, under the law that it is what? It's good. Even the Christian world is not admitting that. That old law was nailed to the cross, and we don't have to keep that. That's legalism, and there's no reason for us to even go there. But here's the rub. When you look at all of these verses together, and you recognize these statements, Paul continues to say in the context of these statements, I'm not doing it. I'm not doing it. I'm not doing what I hate. I'm doing what I hate to do. And I'm not doing what I should do. But in the context of that, he says, so because I'm doing what I hate to do and I'm not doing what I should do, I'm consenting to the law that it is what? It's good. Why is the law good? Is the law good for a sinner who does not love Jesus? He's out there in the world and he's doing those things in the world that we know he shouldn't do. Is the law good to him? No. If you're driving into Jasper and you see the law that says 35 miles an hour and you're going 55 miles an hour because, you know, you've just been coming down Jasper Little Highway and you missed the one that said slow down to 45, and then you see the one that says, you know, 35, and you're going 55, you're breaking the law, and all of a sudden in the rearview mirror you see some flashing blue lights. Are you going to be thinking in my mind, oh, this is so good. Oh, this is good. I'm so glad I'm getting pulled over. Well, it depends. When that officer comes to your window, if you are a law-abiding, converted, honest person, you're not going to look at him and say, I cannot believe you're pulling me up. What did I do, officer? What was it that I did? I didn't see the sign. You're going to say, you know, officer, I was daydreaming. I missed it. I apologize. You're right. He's going to say, this is a 35-mile-an-hour zone. There are people crossing right to Jasper's store here. You shouldn't be driving so fast. Yes, you're right. It's a good law. It's a good thing. I'm caught. And there are times when that happens to us. I haven't had a ticket for a number of years, but I had some embarrassing ones in the early 90s. I was in a car with a bunch of Christians, and I got a ticket. Oh, that's embarrassing. Driving 64 and a 55. Those are the worst kind of tickets, aren't they? I just was passing a car, officer. I was just passing. I passed the car, and I was coming back in when there you were. Okay. How can this be? I want you to notice in Matthew chapter 5, if you want to open your Bibles there to Matthew chapter 5, what Jesus does to the law. You know, some Christians don't believe that the law is taught in the New Testament, but actually it's all over the New Testament. Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, is a sermon on the Ten Commandments. But Jesus does something with the Ten Commandments that causes us to be hesitant even to study these verses. He begins, at least he doesn't begin here, but I'm going to begin here in verse 20. He begins in Matthew 5, verse 20, in this focus on the Ten Commandments by saying, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. What Jesus is doing is he is recognizing or realizing that the scribes and the Pharisees are completely embedded in legalism, righteousness by works. They have all of the law figured out. They know exactly how to keep it, what to do and what not to do. So that they have come to the place where they're actually blameless before God when it comes to the law. They're not blameless, but in their minds they are. They're completely self-deceived. They are complete and utter Laodiceans. Are you following me? And so Jesus says to the people, and also to the Pharisees, listen, you need a righteousness that far exceeds this righteousness. And what righteousness is that? That they need. That's the righteousness they have, but what righteousness is it that they need? The righteousness of Jesus. That's the righteousness they need. There is no man-made righteousness that can ever qualify us for heaven. Amen. We must have the righteousness of Jesus. Amen. So what Jesus is going to do is he's going to take the law and he's going to show them the deep, deep, deep spiritual understanding, application of it. And he's doing this in order to awaken in them a realization that they are wretched, absolutely and completely lost, undone. So, he begins here, and he says, you have heard that it has been said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. Whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, raka, that is, fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Verse 27. You have heard that it has been said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery already with her in his heart. Verse 31, it has been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced commits adultery. Verse 38, you have heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, resist not evil. Whoever will smite you on the right cheek, turn to him the other. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. So now what do you think? Pharisees? Scribes? See, Paul in Romans chapter 7 knows that the law is good. He knows the depth of the spirituality of the law. He knows that. But the other day, when someone hit him, he said, God will smite you, you whited sepulcher. And there was something inside him that, oh, he didn't want to talk that way about the high priest. He wished that wasn't the high priest. Have you ever experienced that? You get up in the morning, you give your heart to Jesus, you ask him to come into your life, and you're just spending that time with the Lord. You get in the car, you're off to work, and as you're driving down, just right in your neighborhood, you're just driving down, and you know all of your neighbors, and that one neighbor who's, but that one nip pulls right out of his driveway, just, you almost have to slam on your brakes, and down he goes, you know, and you're like, whoa. A few days later, you find out he's late for work, you know, or there's an emergency with the kids or whatever, but at the moment, something wants to rise up inside. We're not talking now about the outward acts. Jesus Christ here is talking about the feelings and the emotions and the thoughts. When you look at a woman to lust after, nobody knows that you're doing that. Nobody knows but you. I like that story that Angelo shared yesterday. He was talking about a friend of his who was determined. And so he spends 2 hours in prayer because he's determined. This is the way Paul is. This is what Romans, I'm determined. I hate sin. I don't want to do it. And after 2 hours in prayer, you know, he walks out the door, walks down, and this beautiful girl walks by. He's like, oh, nobody knows. He didn't commit adultery with her, literally. See, Paul is in Romans chapter 7, Paul is bringing us down to the last vestige of sin. He's showing us where the battle is now. We've been Adventists, we've been keeping the Sabbath, we've been doing all the outward things. And we think, Laodicea thinks, that's good. We've made it. We're in the church. We're in the remnant. We're there. No, you are not there. That is not it. That's just part of the process. God is going to take you much further than that. God wants the mind and the thoughts. He wants the ego to be completely conquered so that nothing, no thoughts, no feelings, so that you never think in your mind, oh, that fool. Think back on yesterday's day and think in your mind if you ever thought anything like that about anybody. Just think about your thoughts. Think about your thoughts right now. I mean, sometimes we can barely think about our thoughts. And that's what Paul's describing here. I'm determined to turn the other cheek, go the extra mile. I'm determined. Let's go a little further. Romans chapter 7, 18. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For to will is present with me. I'm willing. I want to do it. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. Now, don't misunderstand this. Don't misunderstand this. The good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that which I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I find then a law that when I would do what? Good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. So what Paul is describing here is the deeper experience of following Jesus. Yeah. Let me give you an example of this, because as Seventh-day Adventists, we who keep the law, we think in our minds that can't be, I mean, Paul, that I can't relate to that experience because I'm keeping the law. And then there are people who will take Romans 7 and use that as an excuse to sin. Yeah. And so then we really, whoa. But what we need to recognize is people will always abuse the grace of God. There'll always be people who will turn the grace of God into a license to sin. That should not cause us to undervalue or undermine the grace of God. The grace of God has to stand as unmerited favor. Amen. And do you know why? Do you know why it has to be unmerited favor? Because the grace of God is powerful. It's a divine influence on the soul and its reflection in the life. But as soon as the grace of God is no longer unmerited favor, it loses its power. Yes. See, the only way the grace of God can be as powerful as it needs to be is if it is unmerited favor. And as soon as we start to make it something other than that, we pull from it the completeness of its influence upon us. Yes. And so Paul says, I find then something in me that when I would do good. What does he mean by that? Let's read Matthew chapter 5, verse 44 to 48. I think it'll help us to understand. And I'm so amazed at what I've been learning. When I first started this study on Romans chapter 7, I thought, well, I know there are some things in Romans 7 that can really help us in our Christian experience. Let's not diminish this chapter. Let's not dismiss it. Let's not say, oh, it's the unconverted man. Paul never labeled it that way. It's part of the process of conversion. It's part of the process of the Christian experience. And the conversion, what I mean by that is conversion is not complete until we are finished with this earth. We're in this process of conversion, 5T205. So let's not diminish this chapter and just discard it and say, we want this Romans 6 experience, we want the Romans 8 experience, but we don't want anything to do with Romans 7, because we won't get to Romans 8 unless we go through Romans 7. So there's something here that Paul is trying to describe to us that I think we can relate to. Matthew 5:44, but I say unto you, what? Love your enemies. Now, I know that's good. I know that's what I should do. But I want you to think right now about public enemy number one. Or let me put it this way, personal enemy number one. We all have somebody, I think. I just want you to think about the person, that one person. And if you have more than one person, just try to narrow it down to one. The one person, do you love them? Love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. And what's the next two words? Do good. What is Paul talking about in Romans 7? The good that I would. Okay? None of us, I don't think here this morning, are going to disagree with what Jesus is saying. Do good to them that what? Hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. We're all going to say, yes, that's what God is calling us to do. To do good to those who hate us. And I'm going to do that. Do you do it? Do you do it? Do you? I heard someone say, sometimes. And you're right. Sometimes I do. Sometimes I do. And sometimes nobody knows that I don't. Because the don't is all right here. It's all in my thoughts. And when I get to the end of the day, I go, oh, man. See, friends, an hour a day meditating upon the life of Christ is good, but it's not going to cut it. Honestly, it's not going to cut it. It's good. It's a good start, but it's not going to cut it. What we need is what Christ has exampled in his life. We need continual, unbroken reliance, abiding reliance on God continually. Now, don't misunderstand this next statement. God will allow us to make mistakes in order to help us to recognize our great need for him. There is a tension taking place here in our Christian experience. We spend time with the Lord, and we are riding on the high places of the earth, and we're being fed with the heritage of Jacob, and we are just there. And we begin, like Peter did when he was walking on water, to become self-sufficient. And we take our eyes off Jesus, and we look back at the disciples as if to say, look at me. I witnessed to this person. I went to this country. I baptized so many people. I shared this truth. I. And God, even though we may not be there yet, God recognizes the ego is surfacing. It's rising. And so he brings the other army in. The law comes in. The law is so good because the law humbles us. It reminds us that in us dwells no good thing. And when that army takes the field, you know, we're humbled and we change and we see that, wow, you know, I'm undone. I'm undone. Isaiah had this experience. You remember, don't you? Yeah. Isaiah is preaching his heart out. You know, he's just preaching. He's telling those Israelites, he's telling those Jews, those Hebrews, you know, you have forsaken the Lord and you're a harlot, Isaiah chapter 1, and you need to repent of your sins. And then Isaiah's continuing his ministry, and you know, Isaiah, like all of us, is in danger, like Elijah was, you see. As he focuses on the sins of others and as he rebukes the sins of others, like Elijah was, he's in danger of saying, you know, the reason why I left my post of duty and I'm not doing all that you've called me to do, Lord, is because of all their apostasy. That's why I'm out here in the cave. Isaiah's in danger of that. And so God gives him a vision. Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up, and he sees the seraphim, and the seraphim say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The earth is full of his glory, and Isaiah says, woe is me, because I am That word, undone, is unique in the Old Testament. It's specifically talking about the second death. It's talking about being lost, lost, lost. And the reason why Isaiah feels that way is because he has seen the Lord and he realizes that he is a man who has been committing adultery. Yes or no? Yes or no? Physical adultery? No. He's been stealing on the side. Yes or no? No. He killed somebody. Yes or no? Why is he feeling like he's lost? What's the reason? Because he's a man of unclean lips. And where do the words come from? Out of the abundance of the heart. He's had thoughts and words in the contrast with the glory and the holiness of God that cause him to recognize that he's just lost. He's lost. And that humbles him. And he looks, or he's prepared now for cleansing. And he gets cleansing. Amen?
Yes.
And the cleansing of the forgiveness and the grace of God buoy him up. And as he's buoyed up, he hears God saying, we need someone to go for. Who would go for us? We need a messenger, someone to go for us and to share. Now, understand this. Isaiah just felt went through the experience of feeling like he's lost. You ever felt that way? I'm unclean. My words, my thoughts, they're just, oh. But he's been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. And immediately, in the context of that cleansing, as he hears the need that God has, he says, here I am. Send me. Lord, would you send me? You know, we're sitting here and we feel undone because of our words or our thoughts or maybe even our actions. And we don't realize that we will never be qualified by our actions, by our works, for God's work. The only way we can be qualified is through the cleansing blood of Jesus.
Yes.
That's the only way we can be qualified. And the wretchedness and the sinfulness that you are experiencing, that you have in your heart and in your life, is your credentials. That's what you're going to share. The demoniacs, these devil-possessed men, were cleansed by the blood of Jesus. And they said, can we go with you? And Jesus says, I want you to stay here and I want you to witness, because these people, the Gergesenes, they don't want me here. They want me to leave, and I'm leaving because I don't stay where I'm not wanted. But they, I love these people, and they need to be delivered from the same demons that possessed you, and so I want you to minister to them. And these guys hadn't gone to Arise. They hadn't been trained at AFCO. They hadn't been to Andrews. They hadn't had any theological training whatsoever, but they had the testimony of the cleansing blood of Jesus. And so they shared what Jesus had done for them. They shared how wretched they were. Everyone knew. And they said, you know, this is what I went through. This was my experience. This is how controlled I was by the devil. But Jesus has forgiven me and cleansed me, and he's made me whole again.
Yes, yes.
And when Jesus came back, because he always does, he doesn't give up on us.
No.
Leave, 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 leave. Okay, 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 okay. But then he comes back. And when he came back, the whole countryside came out to hear him because of the testimonies of these men. See, we think that our wretchedness disqualifies us. But God has a ministry for us to reach wretched people. We think we need to be so perfect and righteous to reach people. And the problem is that we're not going to reach anyone being perfect and righteous. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying there. I'm not saying we need to be sinners to reach people. What I'm saying is that we don't need to put on this facade, this outward righteous thing. We're whited sepulchers on the inside. We need the righteousness of Jesus. We need to recognize our wretchedness, because when we do that, we're going to be able to touch other people who have the same problem that we have with ego. And God wants us to be real. And in Romans chapter 7, Paul is being real. He's being real. He's saying, you know, I hate these things, but I do them. And the good, blessing my enemies and praying for those to despitefully use me and abuse me and those that curse me and slap me across. doing good. I want to do that. But you know, there are times when I don't. I'm a wretched man. I'm not merciful as my Father also is merciful. I'm not perfect as my Father also is perfect. I'm not like God. I love those that love me. Don't we? I love those that love me. And I don't like people that don't like me. Micah 6:8, He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy? Now, this verse is describing for us the tension. Many times we want other people to do justly and we want mercy. God is saying, I want you to, when it comes to obedience, when it comes to overcoming, when it comes to following the law, do justly, do what's right. But when it comes to your relationship to other people and the way you relate to them, I want you to love mercy. And if you can do justly yourself and love mercy toward others, then I want you to walk humbly. Because ego, when we do justly and at the same time love mercy, ego is ready to rise its ugly head. So walk humbly. And Paul is simply saying the same thing that Isaiah said. It's hard to walk humbly when you're doing right. It is. It's a challenge for us. Even before sin entered into the world, we have Lucifer, who was so beautiful and so attractive that he allowed that to get to his head. Think about it. But there's got to be a remedy. There's got to be a way that we can actually experience this. And so I want to emphasize that Paul is not saying we're stuck in this condition. He's just describing our condition. So we can understand it and relate to it. But there's a way out of this. That's why we started with the last two verses. O wretched man that I am, who can what? Deliver me. One of the ways that I found to be delivered. And I think this is the final frontier for all of us, because when the final test comes, we're told in 5T page 80, God's people are going to have to gather warmth from what? The coldness of others. Are you warm this morning? My hands are cold. It's a literal physical impossibility to gather warmth from the coldness of others. So we're going to need an experience we do not now possess. Courage from their cowardice. See, we see apostasy in the church. We see people doing what they should not do. We see their coldness and indifference, and we get cold and indifferent, and we leave them. Oh, that church is, I'm not going there. See, they're cold, we get cold. We see their cowardice, and we become cowards. Oh, I'm afraid I might get polluted. Elijah became a coward, didn't he? He ran from Jezebel. And it's all right to recognize that that is our humanity. Elijah refused to recognize it. We need to recognize it, because if we're willing to recognize it, God can remedy it. And we can't do what Elijah did in these last days. We can't be satisfied with anything less than gathering warmth from the coldness of others. We can't be satisfied with anything less than that. And so people say, well, the church is this and the church is that, and it's full of heresies. And they forget, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that if everything else fails, God will allow heresy to come into the church. To prepare us, to test us, to get us ready. To make it manifest who are studying the Word of God. Read it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He will allow it to come in. So David went through this experience. I mean, David, you know, he slew Goliath. He was a man after God's own heart. The people loved him. Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. I mean, can you imagine how David must have felt at times? Anointed of the Lord. I think he was a humble guy. But just in case, There were some trials that God allowed him to go through. God could have taken Saul right out of the picture, couldn't he? Yeah. But he didn't. And so David is going through some trials that are really humbling for him. And he almost feels like, you know, God has forsaken me. Saul is after him. You ever read those Psalms where David is just cursing his enemies? If you look at Psalm 59, for example, verse 13. Consume them in thy wrath. Consume them that they may not be, and let them know that God rules in Jacob unto the ends of the earth. Selah. That Selah means think about this. And you know why that word is there? Because we need to think about it. See, we have struggled to understand what David was thinking when he said this. But if we think about it, it'll make sense. See, Psalm 59 begins, "To the chief musician of David, when Saul sent and they watched the house to kill him." This is when it was written. So in Psalm 59, David is being pursued by Saul. This is when it first begins. This is like at the beginning of this. You know, Saul's throwing a couple spears at him, and now he's watching the house. And of course, his wife, Michal, she puts a dummy in the bed. You remember that? And David sneaks out the window. And David's like, consume them, take them out. Who's he talking about specifically? Saul. He is angry. He is upset. And who could blame him? We could even call it a righteous indignation. But I want you to notice something very significant. David is venting his anger to who? To God. And that, friends, is absolutely appropriate and vital. Because if we do not give it to God, who are we going to vent it on? The people. The people. So David says to God, God, and understand what's written between the lines, in your way, in your time, in your providence, take care of this. But at the same time, he's saying, I'm so upset, I'm so mad, I'm just, oh, I can't believe how I'm being treated. Oh, please, deliver me, consume them, take care of this. Friends, this is vital for us. Job did it. David did it. We've got to give it to God. We've got to give it to God. And when we do that, you know what's going to happen? So David, later on, he meets Saul in a cave. And he says, you know the whole story. I won't go through it because we're running out of time. Behold, this is the day David's soldiers say to him, his men say to him, one of them, behold, this is the day that eyes have seen how the Lord, well, I'm going beyond that now. His men say to him, hey, Saul's asleep. He's right here. Just say the word, and I'll take my spear, and I'll put it through him, and I only have to do it once. It'll be a direct hit right through the heart. And what does David say? Don't do it. What happened to his anger? What happened to his hatred? What happened to all that wrath? He gave it to God. He gave it to God. And so David says to Saul, behold, this day thine eyes have seen how, verse 1 Samuel 24:10, how the Lord delivered you today into my hand in the cave, and some bade me kill you, but my eye what? Spared you. And I said, I will not pour forth my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Who was the one that delivered Saul into the cave? God. There are times when God brings us into circumstances and situations that will test our love for him and others. Moses, for example, the apostasy in Israel. Moses is up in the mount, and God says to Moses, these people that you brought out of Israel, out of Egypt, these people that you brought, they're dancing around a calf. I want you to go down there, and I want you to separate from these people. I'm going to destroy them. I'm going to take them out, and I'm going to make of you a mighty nation. That's what God says to Moses, right? You're familiar with the story. I'm going to take them out, and I'm going to make of you a mighty nation. And what does Moses say? God, no, don't do that. Do not do that. What will the people say about you? What will the Egyptians say about you if you do that? Your character will be completely misrepresented. What is Moses concerned about? God and his character and reflecting that character. And that's exactly what Moses does. You know what Ellen White says about this experience? You know what she says? She says, God was testing Moses. See, God didn't want to really wipe them out. God, if Moses felt that way, you can imagine God did. Moses was just a reflection of God's thoughts and love. God was testing him. And friends, today God is testing us. He's testing us. And if we've been walking with the footmen in this time of peace, variable peace, and we're getting wearied, we can't handle it. We can't handle the trials right now in the church. How are we going to contend with the horses? I mean, we're getting ready for a marathon, friends. A marathon. And don't be discouraged if you're, you know, needing to run 26 miles and you can barely walk one. But keep walking. Keep walking. Because in a couple of weeks you'll be walking two and three and four. And after you can walk 26 miles, then you can start jogging a little bit. And you know, in a few more months, you'll be able to run a few miles, and pretty soon you'll be able to run 26 miles. Okay, run walk. Run walk. But God is preparing us day by day. Don't pull out of that preparation. Don't pull out of his exercise program. Because he is strengthening us. And you may think, there's no way I'll be able to make it. That is so hard. God's not asking you to do that right now. He's asking you to do this. And when you keep doing this, you're going to find it's not going to be any harder to do that than it is to do this. Because you get stronger and stronger and stronger and stronger and stronger. But right now you need to focus on this. You'll never be ready for that if you don't focus on this. Romans 7:23, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. We can't deny this. We can't pretend this doesn't happen. We're self-deceived if we do. Notice what 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 says. If we say that we have no sin, we what? We deceive ourselves. That's the latest sin condition. They're self-deceived. And the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, that's what Paul is doing in Romans 7. He's confessing, oh, wretched man that I am. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to what? Forgive us our sins and to do what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, that's what happens in Romans 7, and that's how we get to Romans 8. That's how we get there. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. And his word, Romans chapter 7, is not in us. See, we don't want anything to do with Romans 7. It's not in us. We want Romans 6 and Romans 8. We don't want Romans 7. It's not in us. His word is not in us. We're making him a liar. We're self-deceived. We're Laodicea. We don't realize we're wretched. My little children, these things I write unto you that you sin not. The point of Romans 7 is not that we would use that as an excuse for sin, to continue in sin. The point of Romans 7 is to help us to realize how wretched we are and to cry out for help, because we go along and we're keeping the commandments of God. I'm like, yes, I'm keeping the Sabbath now, following the health message. Oh, I'm witnessing. Oh, ooh, me, ego. And God reminds us. You remember what happened with Daniel in Daniel 10. Daniel saw a vision of Jesus. And he said, my comeliness, my goodness, my righteousness, everything that was right was turned in me into what? Corruption. And I had no strength. I felt like I was dead. I just fell down like I was dead. This is Daniel. This is the guy that was blameless before his enemies. When you're blameless before your enemies, it's probably a good thing that you see more of your wretchedness. Because there's this danger. You remember the circadian rhythm. There's this danger. You know, that you're going to go too far, and the tension has to be there. And so God has his hand over us. He has his hand over his prophets, and he allows them to experience affliction and self-realization when it's appropriate. He will even allow us to make mistakes at times in order to help us to recognize our dependence on him. I write to you that you sin not, but if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's the propitiation for our sin, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Romans 7:24 and 25. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. So what is God saying here? He's saying we need to walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So Isaiah went through the experience. Daniel went through the experience. What about John? Did John experience this? Remember Revelation chapter 1? John sees a vision of Jesus, just like Isaiah saw a vision of Jesus, just like Daniel saw a vision of Jesus. And in Revelation chapter 1, John sees this vision, and it says, when I saw him, I fell at my feet as what? Dead. Dead. And that word dead is nekros in the Greek. It means spiritually dead, destitute of life, that recognizes and is devoted to God because that life is given up into trespasses and sins, inactive as respects to doing right, destitute of force and power. That's how he felt when he saw Jesus. He says, oh, I don't have anything. There's nothing in me. I just feel like I'm dead. Isaiah, I feel like I'm undone. Have you ever experienced that? Have you experienced that? If you will focus on Christ and get your eyes on him, you're going to experience that. But you're also going to experience hope. See, when you look to Jesus, you experience hope. But at the same time, you're overwhelmed with yourself. And there's this tension that goes back and forth. And sometimes, only God knows when, we need all the hope we can get. And there's other times when we need all the conviction we can get. And sometimes we play the Holy Spirit and we look at brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so and we say, they need a little conviction right now. And we run over there, you know, and we... when they're going through this struggle and they need some hope. You can never go wrong giving people hope. If you're going to err, you need to err on the side of mercy. But God will tell you when people need conviction. I mean, he will make it very, very clear. There are times when people need conviction. But we have got to be worked on by the Holy Spirit. We've got to be connected with God if we're going to be used to minister to others. And so often we go on it out in our own strength, in our own direction. In Daniel, I like the way that the NIV translates Daniel 10 verse 8. He says, so I was left alone gazing at this great vision. I had no strength left. My face turned deathly pale and I was helpless. Yeah. See, that's where we are. We're helpless. See, we hate sin, okay, and we love God's law. This is Romans. This is a summary of Romans. We hate sin, we love God's law, we want to be like God, but we fail. We try to deny that we sin, but that leads to self-deception. We make Jesus a liar, we deny his word, we deny Romans 7, okay, when we say we do not sin. So then we cry out, who will deliver us from this ego, from this body of sin? Not our reputation. We've seen bright stars fall, haven't we? Yes. Not our reputation, not our heritage, third and fourth generation Adventists. I have friends who have been Adventists a lot longer than I have. They're out of the church now. Not our heritage. Not our years of service. Seen people who have been at it for many, many years and now all of a sudden they're gone. Not our years of service. Ego is very much alive and more so in all of us. This in our service, in our reputation, in our heritage. The only way we can be delivered is by the deliverer. That's the only way. Yes. The deliverer. Jesus Christ, his arms stand open for deliverance from the pit of selfishness. And for that deliverance, we will be eternally grateful. I want to share with you some thoughts here. Compared with the holy rule of conduct in the law of God, the apostle found himself so very short of perfection that he seemed to be carnal. Like a man who was sold against his will to a hated master for whom he could not set himself at liberty. A real Christian unwillingly serves this hated master, yet he cannot shake off the galling chain till his powerful and gracious friend, capital F, above, rescues him. This is Matthew Henry's commentary on Romans 7. If we do not understand this language, the language of Paul in Romans 7, it is because we are so far beneath him in holiness, knowledge of God's, of the spirituality of God's law, that the evil of our own hearts, and the evil of our own hearts, and the hatred of moral evil. In other words, if we can't understand Romans 7, it's because we are just so far below an understanding of the spirituality of God's law. We're so far below an understanding of the evil of our own hearts and the moral evil of our nature. By distinguishing his real self, his spiritual part, from the self or the flesh in which sin dwelt, and by observing that the evil actions were done not by him, but by sin dwelling in him, the apostle did not mean that men are not accountable for their sins. Oh, I can't help myself. It's not me that's sinning. It's, you know, it's this power of sin in me. I just do it because of this thing. No. But he teaches the evil of their sins by showing that they are all done against reason and conscience. I know I should do good. I know I should love. I know I should pray. I know that I should be turning the other cheek and going the extra mile. I know I should be that way. Oh, it just bothers me when I fail in that area. The passage does not represent the apostle as one that walked after the flesh, but one that had it greatly at heart not to walk so. And if there are those who abuse this passage, as they also do the other scriptures, to their own destruction, yet serious Christians find cause to bless God for having thus provided for their support and comfort. We are not because of the abuse of such as are blinded by their own lust to find fault with the scripture or just and well warranted or any just and well warranted interpretation of it. And no man who is not engaged in this conflict can clearly understand the meaning of these words. You won't get it unless you've actually realized the wretchedness of ego and the depravity of our natures. He, Paul, could not deliver himself, and this made him more fervently thank God for the way of salvation revealed through Jesus Christ, which promised him in the end deliverance from this enemy. So when he says, I myself, with my mind, my prevailing judgment, my affections, my purposes, as a regenerate man by divine grace, serve and obey the law of God, but with the flesh, the carnal nature, the remains of depravity, I serve the law of sin, which was against the law of my mind, not serving as it was to live in it, to allow it, but as unable to free himself from it. Even in his very best state, he needed to look for help and deliverance out of himself. That's what he's saying. Yes. I, of myself, my ego, the way I am, no matter how many years I've been serving God, no matter how much that I have put my trust in Jesus, no matter how much I know intellectually, no matter what my reputation and heritage is, I, of myself, will continue to serve my carnal nature. That's just the way I'm going to go. And the only way I can be delivered from that is by the deliverer, yes, by Jesus. What can be deliverance for a man, always sinful, but the free grace of God, as offered by and in Jesus Christ? The power of divine grace of the Holy Spirit could root out the sin from our hearts even in this life, if divine wisdom had not otherwise thought fit. But it suffered that Christians might constantly feel and understand thoroughly the wretched state from which divine grace saves them, and might be kept from trusting in themselves, and might ever hold all their consolation, all their hope, from the rich and free grace of God in Christ. God could just, poop, we're done, let's go home. But the revelation of our wretchedness keeps our focus on him. Otherwise, we become self-righteous. Jesus, I'm so thankful that you brought me into this truth. I'm a Seventh-day Adventist. I'm so thankful that, you know, I'm paying my tithe, I'm fasting, I'm following the health message. I'm so thankful that I've got all this light and everything that I'm doing. Thank you for helping me get this far. I really appreciate it. Now, you know, this, the grace that you've given me to get me to where I needed to be, so I'm ready for heaven, go ahead and you can give that to somebody else now. Because I'm there, I've made it, now let's, other people need it. And yet, we read so powerfully, and this is brought out in the experience of Isaiah, we read so powerfully and clearly that when Jesus comes, our faces will, oh, this is Daniel 10, verse 8. Our faces will turn pale. That's what when Daniel saw Jesus. And by the way, Daniel saw Jesus in Daniel 10. He saw Jesus in a glorified state. So he saw Jesus as we're going to see him when he comes, and his face turned pale. Ellen White picks up on this biblical truth, and she says, when Jesus returns, the faces of the lost gather blackness, but the faces of the righteous, gather paleness. And everyone says, not just the lost, but the saved, everyone says, who shall be able to stand? And then there's a moment of silence. We talked about this in an earlier meeting, Revelation 8, verse 2. The seventh seal was opened, and there's this period of awful silence. What kind of silence? Awful silence. And then Jesus, he looks at us and he says, my grace is sufficient for thee.
Thank you, Lord.
Praise God. See, this is what Romans 7 is teaching us. We will never come to the place where we are not in need of deliverance from Jesus. Until, of course, we get to the other side, you understand. Acts of the Apostles 5:61. So will it be with all who behold Christ. The nearer they come to Jesus, the more clearly they discern the purity and of his character, the more clearly they see the exceeding sinfulness of sin, and the less they will feel like exalting themselves. She says it in this term, the less we will feel like exalting ourselves. Do you feel like exalting yourself sometimes? It's so deceptive, isn't it?
Yeah.
If you think about it, almost everything that we do for God is tainted with some degree of self-exaltation.
Yeah.
Now, you may not be able to discern it, but whenever you feel offended or neglected or unappreciated, guess what that is? That is a tinge of this self ego. Because dead people don't feel that. They don't feel anything. They don't feel anything. And God wants to bring us to that place. He does. That is the goal. But we've got to allow Romans 7 to transition us, as Jesus did in Matthew chapter 5, from the outward to the inward, because it's the character that God wants to perfect. He wants to take care of this. And once this is taken care of, the rest is going to fall into place. There will be a continual reaching out of the soul after God. There will be a what? A continual reaching out of the soul after God. A continual, earnest, heartbreaking confession of sin and the humbling of the heart before him. By the way, that word, continual, it's the definition for the word daily in Daniel. The daily was taken away. The continual was taken away. And that word is used in relation to the sanctuary service, but it's also used in relation to our walk with God. Isaiah 58, and he shall guide thee continually. And then it goes on to talk about those who keep the Sabbath. See, the continual reliance upon Jesus is directly connected to the Sabbath. The Sabbath is not just about a day, it's about a relationship.
Yeah.
See, God wants us to enter into this abiding relationship with Jesus, and the Sabbath reminds us of that. Every week when the Sabbath comes, we're reminded that we are to connect to Jesus. And the reason why it's so difficult for us at times is a reminder of our earthliness, of our wretchedness. We want to keep calling, we want to keep talking, we want to keep planning, we want to keep doing all kinds of stuff that is not appropriate on the Sabbath. Why? Because we're so connected to the world. Self-sufficiency is there. And so the Sabbath reminds us to be completely and continually reliant upon Jesus. And the papacy, the man of sin, is seeking to take away the daily, to take away our dependence on Jesus and put our dependence on man. Man's mediation, man's law, man's righteousness. That's why the system is a composite of us. It's a whole bunch of us's all put together. A lot of ego. There will be a continual humbling of the heart before him at every advanced step in our Christian experience. Our repentance will deepen. We shall know that our sufficiency is in Christ alone, and we shall make the apostles' confession our own. Are you ready for this? I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. Guess where she's quoting from? Guess what chapter of the Bible she's quoting from? Romans chapter 7. She's talking about the Christian experience. She's talking about the progressive experience. Every advanced step, continually, all the way through to the very end. And she quotes from Romans chapter 7. I thought we were done with Romans chapter 7. I thought we were in Romans chapter 8. See, Paul is not dividing the chapters. He's saying, this is the way it works. This is how it works. If you want Romans 8, you've got to go through Romans 7. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's Acts of the Apostles 5:61. You think you've attained, desire of ages 301, blessed are the meek. The difficulties that we have to encounter may be very much lessened by the meekness which hides itself in Christ. If we possess the humility of our Master, we shall rise above the slights, the rebuffs, and the annoyances to which we are daily exposed, and they will cease to cast a gloom over the spirit. The highest evidence of nobility in the Christian is self-control. He who under abuse or cruelty fails to maintain a calm and trustful spirit robs God of his right to reveal in him his own perfection of character. You ever been in a situation where you've been abused and treated cruelly? If you are in that situation and you fail to maintain a calm and Christ-like spirit, you are breaking the commandment, thou shalt not steal. Just in case someone here has attained, I just wanted to share that with you. We are out of time this morning. We're done. There are places you need to go. There are things you need to do. How do you feel about that? I've got you in here. You're prisoners. Are you happy? Any negative thoughts has come to anyone's mind this morning at all? Thoughts that shouldn't be there. Yes. It is a reminder to turn our eyes to Jesus, to look full in his wonderful face, so the things of this earth will come strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. It's a reminder of our dependency on him. Turn to him, turn to him, turn to him. We want to have a living knowledge, an intelligent knowledge of this thing. We want to take hold of the righteousness of Christ by living faith and know that we don't have any. And when we do this, we will not want to sin. We will hate these sins. When we are one with Christ, we will love what Christ loved and we will hate sin. We may make mistakes, but we'll hate them. The barometer for the Christian is hatred of sin. People say, oh, I did this and I did that. I don't know if I'm a Christian. How do you feel about it? I hate it. Good. Keep letting God put that hatred in your heart, because you won't keep doing things you hate to do. It's when you love sin. It's when you secretly love sin. You look righteous on the outside. You look like you do, but you secretly love sin. That's when there's a problem. That's when there's a problem. Hate sin, hate sin, hate sin. Okay, we're done. There's only one thing I wanted to share with you that I think is going to be very important, and that is this article. Fred shared this with me as we began this study, and he said you could print this out for everyone. It's an entire Review and Herald article, and I have a number of copies. I'll put them on the table after the meeting. December 22nd, 1896, A Lesson from the Sanctuary by Ellen White. She, through this article, she takes the experience of Isaiah chapter 6 and the experience in Romans chapter 7, Paul's experience there, and she applies them to God's people in the end of time. And she says, this vision to Isaiah represents the condition of God's people in the last days. As they look by faith into the Holy of Holies, they see the work of Christ in the heavenly sanctuary. They perceive they are a people of unclean lips, a people whose lips have often spoken vanity, whose talents have not been sanctified and employed to the glory of God. Well may they despair as they contrast their own weakness and unworthiness with the purity and loveliness of the glorious character of Christ. But if they, like Isaiah, will receive the impression the Lord designed to be made upon the heart, if they will humble their souls before God, there is hope for them. The bow of promise is above the throne. The work done for Isaiah will be performed for them. God will respond to their petitions coming from a contrite heart. Read this entire article. It is powerful. It's for us today. God is opening up his word to us today. Don't allow your minds and hearts to be persuaded that Romans chapter 7 is not for us. It is. Don't allow people who make that as an excuse to live in sin or to practice sin discourage you from understanding what's there for you. Because what is there for us is vital. It's necessary in this journey to Romans 8. Amen. And God has made it so clear, I believe. It's been a blessing to me because, as I told you, I began this study by having a conflict with my brother in Christ about Romans 7. Is it the converted man or the unconverted man? A conflict that has continued in our church for many years and probably will continue. And it's when I had this conflict, I said, I've got to study this. I've got to learn what this is all about. And that's when the things started coming. And I'm telling you, what really opened my mind to it was Matthew chapter 5 and the spirituality of the law and the desire we have, the desire we have as a converted man to do good, and then we don't do it. Not in our outward actions, but in our thoughts and feelings toward people that hate us. And of course, this is the final preparation for that last test. When we must gather warmth from the coldness of others. And this morning we can say that even though we're at the morning meeting and we're at the light bearers camp meeting, unlike all those other Laodiceans who are sleeping in, you see all their seats in here, or aren't even here, that we are wretched. Because we have that very idea that I can even vocalize those words is an evidence, isn't it? So now I'm going to get on my knees and I'm going to humbly pray, please be with all, you know. But in my heart of hearts, I'm like, you know, they may forsake you, but I won't. I'm getting ready. I'm going to be there. And Jesus said, Peter, James, when you are converted, when you come up higher in your experience, strengthen your brethren. We prey like vultures upon their weaknesses instead of seeking to lift them up and encourage them. That's what God is calling us to do in these last days. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much again for leading and guiding us, for giving us understanding in your word. There's so much that we need to learn. There's so much that you want us to understand. And that balance, that tension that you are bringing to our minds between grace and works, between righteousness and wretchedness, that keeps us dependent upon you, looking to you, following you wherever you go. Yes. Father, we have felt a calling to come up higher and higher still. We see Jesus Christ now, Father. He's leading us. We see him as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We see him ministering to the people all day and then through the night and then going and praying till the wee hours of the morning. Why? Because he felt the ego. He knew that he was not safe for a moment without entire dependence on you. He recognized that all the good that he was doing and the blessings that were flowing out through him could cause him to become self-dependent, to do his will and not yours. And Father, we're thankful that he never faltered and that he never failed, that he conquered ego for us, and that he can conquer ego through us. Thank you, Father, for his righteousness, imputed and imparted, for the whole package, Father. Do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Transform us, lift us. We pray and ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. 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 Amen.